If you want to turn with me, we'll be in John chapter 10. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, I want to read verses 14 through 15. And the subject that I want to speak on this morning is a doctrinal subject. And you'll notice when the preacher preaches, there are sermons that have a particular bent towards them. Sometimes a preacher's sermon will have a more practical lesson than a doctrinal lesson. I think that as the gospel is preached in a balanced format, there will be both doctrinal and practical truths, but sometimes they lean more heavily on the practical side of things, and then they lean more heavily on the doctrinal side of things. And I want us to look at John chapter 10, look at a couple of verses this morning, and I pray the Lord would bless us as we try to rightly divide the word of truth as Jesus Christ teaches us what I believe to be a wonderful doctrinal truth that we hold dear as the Lord's people, and that's the doctrine of particular redemption. There is, it's also known as a limited atonement, but the more common term is particular redemption, and it's a doctrinal truth that I think as the Lord's people we have to rightly understand to rightly know the God that we serve and the power of the God that we serve. Now, this might be the strongest statement that I've made since I've been blessed to be pastor here, but I want you to understand, as we consider what is truth, what is doctrinally right, and those things that we should be concerned about, or those things that should raise red flags to us as God's people, is that if there's any teaching or any so-called doctrine that takes the spotlight off of God, the spotlight off of the Lord, and puts any light at all on the abilities or the works or the efforts of man, we need to look at that with skepticism. Doctrinal truth will always shine the spotlight on God. It will never shine, not even a little glare, on the works or the abilities of man. And in my simple mind, that helps me understand and hopefully rightly divide the word of truth, rightly divide truth from error. Doctrine will always fully give God the glory. It'll give God all of the attention and put no attention upon the efforts of man. Now, when I say that, I don't want to dismiss the efforts and labors of man, because the Word of God, as I said, a balanced message teaches the doctrinal truths of God's Word, but then it also teaches what we're to do in response to the truth of God's Word. But understand, when we talk about doctrine, and we talk about this doctrine this morning of particular redemption or limited atonement, I want the spotlight to be totally on God. Because when we see that God is all-powerful and God is the sole giver of eternal life, the sole source of us as God's people understanding spiritual things, that'll help direct us in every other area of our lives. Because if we believe that it's 99% God and then just 1% of something that we can do, that will lead us down a road of discouragement. That will lead us down to an attitude of arrogance, and it has the potential to just lead us in all sorts of messes and misunderstanding of everything else in God's Word. So this morning, I hope that I very clearly state that the doctrine of particular redemption is 100% the work of God and no efforts on my part. My efforts aren't even connected to the efforts of God. Any efforts that come from me are a result of what God has already done. So I want to read two verses, very simple verses this morning, in John chapter 10 and verses 14 through 15. Jesus speaking to the multitudes there. He was in Jerusalem, and there was a lot going on in Jerusalem during this time, and I'll give a little context in just a minute. But Jesus is speaking to the multitudes here, and it is at this point in the gospel, he makes this incredible statement about who he is and the work that he came to do. Verse 14, he says this, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." Then he says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I'll ask this question again. My brain works very simply. Is there anything in those two verses of Scripture that shows that there is anything that we can do whatsoever in what Jesus has said? There's a lot of I's and a lot of me's in there, and there's a my in there, if I remember correctly. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I want you to understand in its simplest form, the doctrine of particular redemption is this, what Jesus says here. He is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep, and he is known of his sheep. And he lay down his life for the sheep. That's a very, very simple explanation, but I want us to look a little bit further. Now, what was going on in John chapter 10? There was a lot going on in Jerusalem during this time. If I understand the context correctly, as Jesus is speaking these words, this is a time in Jerusalem where many of the Jews were gathered together for the Feast of Dedication. That's in the winter time, and it's more commonly known today as Hanukkah. And this was a feast, this was a celebration of the rededication of the second temple in Jerusalem after it was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. Many years ago, about 160, 170 years before, the Greeks had rose to power, and in overthrowing Jerusalem and in that area, they did just unspeakable, horrible things into the temple, and they occupied that area for a while. But then they were overthrown, and they were run out of Jerusalem, and the temple was rededicated. And that celebration, that feast, was in honor of the Greek overlords being thrown out of Jerusalem. And it was in this setting that Jesus speaks these words. Now, what was also going on during this time was there was a lot of rumblings and ideas and misguided notions about the Messiah, when the Messiah was going to come, what role was the Messiah going to occupy, what position was he going to take when he came into the world. And amongst the Jewish folks, and you even see it as Jesus is addressing those that are the closest to him, his apostles, they had misguided notions about what the function of the Messiah was going to be. Now, one of the more popular, and just to try to draw a parallel as far as the vibe, if you will, in Jerusalem during this time, think about the vibe that surrounds July the 4th in our nation, Independence Day, where there's national pride, and we live in that time where we use that little term "Murica" to talk about the pride and the exceptionality of America, and right or wrong with all of that. I want you to see that as an illustration. There was a national pride here during the time of this celebration because they were celebrating driving out the Greeks out of Jerusalem and enjoying a time of freedom once again. Now, during the time of Jesus, there were other occupiers in Jerusalem. The Roman Empire was now the overseer and the occupier of Jerusalem. So you had these feelings of Jewish exceptionalism in this celebration, and it tempered their idea of who the Messiah was going to be. And they had a notion that the Messiah was going to be someone that was going to come, that was going to be a military leader, that was going to bring together all of these different sects of Jews and drive the Romans out of Jerusalem and Judea and those lands that God had given Israel during the Old Testament time. The predominant idea was that the Messiah was going to be a military leader. He was going to bring victory, national victory, to the Jews, and then he was going to occupy a throne and be a physical king of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would be brought to this great national prominence in the world once again. That's a very broad look at what was going on. But that was the ideas that were circulating about the Messiah. Well, he's going to be this man that's going to come, and he's going to command the attention of the people, rally the people together, and we'll throw off the yokes of Roman bondage, and we'll have the higher ground in the world. Some thought that. Some thought, well, he's going to come, and he's going to be a king that's going to occupy an earthly throne, and we'll all live happily ever after. But then Jesus Christ comes into the world, and Jesus Christ does not fit any of their expectations of what a Messiah was to be. On Wednesday evenings, we've been looking at David, and we noted how David was the youngest of the sons of Jesse, and David was so disregarded when Samuel came to Jesse and told Jesse to bring all of his children, and Samuel was sent by God to anoint the next king of Israel. David was so disregarded that he wasn't even invited to the party. He was there with the sheep. But we see that that was the one that God had anointed to be king of Israel. I want you to understand that points us to Jesus Christ, our Messiah, but he was even more disregarded than David when God called Jesse, or called Samuel to call Jesse to have his sons come together. Jesus didn't fit the mold. If you don't fit the mold in our world today and what the world considers important or significant or beautiful or powerful, understand our Messiah was the same way. So he comes into Jerusalem here, and we have in John chapter 10 him starting to make these bold statements concerning who he was. He was marginalized. He was made fun of. They persecuted him. And if you read on in John chapter 10, some of them even thought, well, this man's just possessed by the devil. He's insane. He's possessed by the devil. But I want you to see here that he was indeed the Messiah, and his work was to be different than what the world thought that he should be doing. He looked different than what the world thought he should look like, and his work was far different, and I'll say far superior to any worldly work that they could conceive of. He wasn't going to be a national military leader and lead a national army of Jews to overthrow the yoke of the Roman Empire. He was the one that the Bible tells us later on that was going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and someday every knee was going to bow and every tongue was going to confess that he is Lord. He's not going to occupy an earthly throne. His throne is in heaven. He is in heaven, and he is the Lord over all. He's the sovereign ruler over all. And I want you to understand that as we think about particular redemption, in our flesh, we want to try to make the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ something worldly, something to fit into our conceptions of what a Messiah should be. But I want you to understand, when he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of mine," he had something far greater that he was speaking about than Jewish exceptionalism during that time, than removing the bonds of the Romans, bondage of the Romans from that area in and around Jerusalem. He had come down to lay down his life for his people. He had come down for his sheep that were not merely those of the Jewish persuasion, but he had sheep that, if you read later on, that were not of that pasture. He came down to be the sacrifice for all of his people, out of every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every time period. His work was far greater than they perceived it to be. And we need to understand that with particular redemption. We have this going on. That is a lot of background, but I think that that's important. There were a lot of expectations about what the Messiah would do when he came. There was this tension that was going on as well. There were those Jewish leaders, and there were all different factions of Jews and their leaders during that time that were present when Jesus said these things. And again, some were very militaristic. Some were actually in bed with the Roman Empire, so you had a broad spectrum, and what he says just transcends above all of that when he talks about him being the Son of God and what his role, if you will, was to be in coming into the world. There was a lot going on during that time. They were having this celebration that, you know, of throwing off the bondage of the Grecians, and now they were getting worked up and amped up and getting about the Roman occupation, and they all had these different ideas, and he just blows it all apart, and he says, I've come for something greater. I have come to give my life for the sheep. Now, that's wonderful to think about. Particular redemption is this. He came to give his life for his sheep. And I am intentionally being simple about that because we need to understand that. And he uses a simple illustration here of a shepherd. He says, I've come as a shepherd. I've not come as a powerful military leader. I have not come with great pomp and circumstance. I have not come with lots of wealth and lots of the worldly goods. He says, I come as a shepherd. A shepherd is a simple position in the world, but the illustration speaks wonderfully of what Jesus Christ has done for us. A shepherd is a position that's looked upon as something being minimal. But as far as eternal life, we need to understand that him being the good shepherd is critical for us and our eternal salvation. So the role of a shepherd, what did a shepherd do? A shepherd led sheep. A shepherd led sheep around into different pastures. Why do sheep need a shepherd? Sheep are dumb. Sheep are not like a golden retriever that you can train and you can teach. You know, if you have a teachable dog, you can train him to do a whole lot of stuff. I've seen people train dogs to just do incredible things. Some people have trained dogs to open up the refrigerator and get them a drink out of the refrigerator. That's impressive to me. You can teach a dog not to jump up on you, not to chase cars. Some dogs may be incorrigible. You can train a dog. You can train a horse. It's amazing watching folks and training horses to be able to jump over bodies of water, to be able to jump over different obstacles, and you can train them. Some time ago, there was one of those television shows, maybe America's Got Talent, where there was a lady that trained a chicken to play a little piano. That's incredible. A chicken's brain. A chicken is not very high on the order of smart animals, but it's higher than a sheep. And this lady trained this chicken to play music on a piano. It beat everything I've ever seen. But a sheep is dumb. A sheep needs a shepherd. So I want you to understand that eternally speaking, as far as being able to do anything to earn the favor of God, we be dumb. We need a shepherd. So understand, in the context of eternal life, Jesus is saying here, my role is not to lead the national Israel into a rebellion against the Romans and overthrow the Roman bondage that was upon the Jews. He said, my job is not to sit upon an earthly throne and rule and reign here on this earth. He says, my job is a shepherd, and my job as a shepherd is to lead and give my life for my sheep. He's the shepherd. We're the sheep. He has the ability to lead in every area of life, and what I'm speaking about particularly right now is eternal life. We don't. When the Bible says we are like sheep, it means we don't have any capacities. We don't have any instincts. We don't have any abilities to save ourselves. We are dependent upon the shepherd. And he says here, I am the good shepherd. And that illustration, it plays out many times in God's word. I am the good shepherd that gives my life for the sheep. Well, what David wrote in Psalm 23, David was a shepherd by trade. He understood what a shepherd did. He understood the responsibilities. He understood that sheep were dumb. He understood that there were predators out there that were trying to pluck out sheep. And That's why I preached to you this morning. Not that anybody can take your eternal life, but false teaching can cause you to doubt your eternal life and can put stumbling blocks in front of you and make life a lot more difficult for you in this world than it has to be when we understand the truth. David says in the 23rd Psalm, he says this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And he says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." You know, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me to the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," he is saying here that I am the shepherd that will deliver you from the condemnation that comes in the flesh. I'm going to deliver you from eternal hell. He says he's a good shepherd. You know, and naturally speaking, there were probably poor shepherds. There were complacent shepherds like work today. You've got some folks that just appear to be busy. There were probably shepherds that appeared to be busy when the boss came by. That wasn't good for the sheep. Complacent shepherds got sheep killed and lost. But he says, "I am the good shepherd." He says, speaking here of it being the highest quality. And he's the shepherd that knows his sheep. Shepherd. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He is the one that leads us as his sheep. He is the one that has paid our sin debt. He is the one that has given his life for the sheep. We can go back a little bit in John chapter 10, and there's some more illustrations here about his relationship with the sheep. In verse 3, he says this. John chapter 10 and verse 3, he says, "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow them, for they know his voice." This is a part of that particular redemption. Sheep and shepherd, or shepherd and sheep. He says here that the sheep hear his voice. Whose voice does the sheep hear? The shepherd's voice. And it says here, "He calleth his own sheep by name. He leadeth them out." Understand, this is all the work of God with his people. I want to set that stage. And again, I mentioned maybe it was last Sunday about us serving a God in whom we have a personal relationship with. That's what it says right here. He calls his own sheep by name. That's incredible to think about, isn't it? He calls Michael Green. He calls Sarah Harris. He calls Donnie Harris. He knows us by name. And then it says here that the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Then again, John chapter 10 and verse 27. We're just bouncing around John chapter 10 to paint a picture here. He said, "The sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Isn't that a wonderful blessing to think about? That, in a nutshell, is particular redemption, or if you'd rather call it irresistible grace. That is the shepherd calling the sheep knowing the shepherd, and the sheep following them. That is the God that we serve. He is so great that he and so powerful, he's not dependent upon even 1% of our ability with that. We need to understand that. Why do I explain this so emphatically? Because it's critical, and again, it impacts everything else in our lives. There are individuals today that will take the doctrine of particular redemption and make it mostly about God, but a little bit about man. There are those that will make it 99% about God and 1% about man. It makes all the difference in the world, my friends. Young folks, I want you to understand, doctrine matters. This, rightly dividing the word of truth is important, because if it's a 1,000th of a percent of anything that you do, we're in trouble. I tell you, if it was 1,000th of a percent of up to me to do anything to warrant God's favor or obtain eternal life, I would find a way to mess it up, because I find a way to mess up things in life that are pretty easy. You know, it's like I said last Sunday as we were looking at Asaph. It's a very simple concept to keep your mouth closed when you read it and understand it from from an intellectual standpoint, but how many times have we failed to keep our mouth closed? I mess it up. You know, and even there's times even when I'm telling myself, I'm talking to myself, don't say anything, don't say anything, don't say anything. I say something. If it was 0.001% of anything that I did, we'd be in trouble. So what do you see today? And these are things that we have to be very, very careful of, because there is an ideology that's close to the truth, but I believe it puts man's responsibility in this doctrine that's all of God. Some people will say, well, I believe in particular redemption. I believe in what John chapter 10 says, that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But there are those that will tie on a work of man along with that. There are those that will say, I believe this, but the preaching of the gospel is attached to this. Now, there's extremes to that. Some people absolutely believe that you have to get the gospel to somebody in order for them to be saved eternally. That is what drives much of evangelism in our world today. And I want you to understand, these are sincere folks. Now, I believe that most of them are driven out of sincerity, but it's sincerely wrong. This idea that I have to take the gospel to a particular place, present it to someone, in order for them to be saved. That is gospel regeneration. I've got to get the gospel. You know, I always think about our dear brother Martin that was with us several years ago from Kenya, Martin, Brother Martin from Africa, and we'll use him as an illustration, because something he said struck me, and it stuck with me for a number of years, and along these lines, so I'm going to try to remember to make that point when I get to the right place. But gospel regeneration, that idea, which is not taught according to Scripture, is this idea: I've got to take the gospel to Africa and proclaim the gospel, and folks have to hear that gospel and accept that gospel in order to be saved. That's not supported by Scripture. But there's one that's even closer to what we believe that's concerning, and it's this idea of, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, but it's going to be tied to the preaching of the gospel. It's going to be tied. You know, it's God that regenerates by the Spirit, but it's going to be tied with the gospel being preached. The only problem with that is it's not supported by Scripture. And it's this idea, this notion that this sheep hearing his voice is actually the gospel minister, or someone coming alongside the work of regeneration and bringing that gospel in. And where the Spirit of God quickens, the gospel is always going to go. That's not supported by Scripture. And I submit unto you lovingly, my friends, that might be 99.5% of the work of God, but that 0.5% is wrong. It is all of God. Now, does that mean that, you know, if you that what you believe as a primitive Baptist is that there is no room for evangelism, no room for going to other places and sharing the gospel? Absolutely not. But we share the gospel in truth, and our desire is to go where the Spirit of God has already been, not to regenerate, but to convert folks from error to truth, convert God's children that are going to go to heaven, whether or not the gospel preacher ever gets there. Why do we believe that? He knows his sheep. The sheep hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's critical, my friends. There's this idea, there's this bulletin hole logic, and it's a simple logic to understand, but this idea that the gospel follows along. The logic is this: when you fire a bullet into a hole, you know, do you know where the bullet starts and the hole, or bullet starts and the hole starts, or the bullet ends and the hole starts? And it's this idea, it ties them together. And it's this idea that all of God's elect will hear the gospel. My friends, that is not supported. All of God's elect are not going to hear this written word of God. I wish they would. We need the truth today more than ever before. But there are those of God's children that will not have the opportunity due to living in this broken world that we live in today. There are those young ones that never see the light of day out of their mother's womb. They're not going to hear the gospel. I think about just some of the horrendous acts that's been perpetrated upon peoples all across the world. There have been people that have been in bondage. I remember reading about South Africa and what the European settlers did to the native Africans when they found out there were diamonds out in South Africa. They would put these native people into these caves and work them until they died. You know, those folks that didn't have the opportunity to hear the gospel preached. There are those that have diminished mental capacities that can't comprehend. I work with folks that, as far as external appearances, I don't know if they're able to perceive or soak in any sort of external stimuli. I'm thankful that God is able to reach all of His children wherever they may be. There's still parts of this world that haven't been touched by Westerners and Europeans, and there's places that the gospel has not gone. But I tell you, the Spirit of God gets everywhere. we understand. In John chapter 3, when Jesus has that dialogue with Nicodemus, and that's about it. And the dialogue with Nicodemus is about this very subject. Let's turn there in John chapter 3. It's this subject of particular redemption. John chapter 3, we read that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And I believe Nicodemus was a sincere man asking a sincere question. Good for him. He was asking questions. He was taking the ideologies that he had been taught as a Pharisee. He was a high-ranking Pharisee. He comes in sincerity in verse 2. It says he comes by night. And he says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So this is this idea that we're trying to articulate this morning of particular redemption. Jesus, being verily God, understood the question that that Nicodemus was going to ask. And anticipating the question that he was going to ask, he brings about this subject of being born again. And he says, except to be man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus makes a well-articulated answer that would be typical of anyone in his position. He tries to make an argument based off of what his experiences are, what he's observed in life. So in verse 4 he says, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" Well, Jesus answers this. He says, "Verily, verily," verse 5, "except I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He's speaking here of the new birth. Every one of God's children will be born again by the Spirit of God. Then he makes this distinction, and this is the distinction that we need to make, and this is that idea of where we shine the spotlight. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. Marvel not." This must have been blowing Nicodemus's mind. Again, he would fit in with much of the religious establishment of the day. He could not conceive this, that there was no work or effort on man's part to get this thing done. And Jesus, again, being verily God, anticipates this and says, "Don't be shocked at this. You must be born again." Notice this. This is how the Spirit of God works. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." He uses the illustration of wind. Wind is a simple illustration for us to understand, isn't it? Can you go out there and observe, physically see with your eyes the wind? Oh, there, this air conditioner blowing. There goes the wind. It's blowing cold air. We can't see that. But we know where the wind has been, don't we? I feel it, and I'm thankful I feel it on the top of my quickly balding head this morning. The wind's there. We see the effects of the wind. I'm cooled off. We go outside. If one of these storms that comes through that seems like we're getting every evening, every afternoon, we see the wind blows. It blows limbs down. We see the effects of the wind. The Spirit of God is that way. I can make all the plans in the world to try to go and share the gospel with the people. I desire to do that every opportunity that I have, but I am weak, I am frail, and my plans can be thwarted. My plans are thwarted just by how limited I am in the frailties and the infirmities of my flesh, in the frailties and the infirmities of my abilities to articulate the things of God, and other things getting in the way, other responsibilities, obstacles, fear of persecution. There's all sorts of obstacles that are in the way of man. But he says here that the Spirit of God is like the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but says, canst tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Again, Nicodemus, mind blown. Verse 9, he answered and said, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And he will go on and speak about the power of God. The Spirit of God can get where I can't. It can reach places that I'll never be able to reach. You know, I want to convert everybody I can to the truth, because I believe that the truth is the good news that we have in this sin-cursed and broken world. Going back to dear Brother Martin, many of you were here several years ago when he was here. He explained this so wonderfully. Brother Martin is from Africa, and he talks about his ancestors in Africa, and he talked about some missionaries coming in amongst the villages of those in Africa, and they brought a false gospel that says, well, we come and offer hope for you, but there's really no hope for your ancestors that died before we got here. And he talked about just how discouraging that was. He talked about his relatives that were loving folks, and folks that manifest love towards one another. What's far better news? that we serve a sovereign God whose Spirit is like the wind, and he borns again and quickens every one of his, or the message, well, I just didn't make it in time. I can maybe help you, but there's no hope for anyone else. I'd rather leave it up to God. That's the good news that we're to proclaim, the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He laid down his life. Going back to John chapter 10 and verse 17, he'd say this, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. That speaks about our good shepherd. He's able to do something that I'm not able to do, and that's conquer death. He lays down his life, and he says, I may take it again. Well, what did he do? He laid down his life on the cross for our sins, and on the third day he rose again. No man taketh it from me. Notice here, this draws the distinction between men and God. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I want you to see the emphasis here is on the shepherd and what he has done for the sheep. I want you to see here, there is nothing mentioned here about the efforts of the sheep being any part of the equation. None at all. I think in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about Jesus Christ. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Sheep, what does it say about us sheep? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sheep, what are we doing? We're running around. We have gone astray. We've turned all into our own way. But the good shepherd, the great shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep. My question for those that would try to even remotely attach the gospel means to the work of the Lord in quickening and speaking to his people, how much gospel is enough gospel? Now, which gospel are we to bring? You know, is there a litmus test of how pure the gospel is to be that we're to present? Is there a test on how articulate it is to be? You know, you see, when we put man's responsibility in anything at all, do you see how quickly the waters get muddied? Not so with the one who works like the wind and goes whithersoever he pleases. We like sheep. You say, well, Brother Michael, aren't you an under-shepherd? Aren't you the pastor of this church? Don't you have a shepherd's role? Yes, but it's below the great shepherd. I'm one of these sheep here as well that has gone astray. But we see Jesus Christ died for the sheep. I think in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, the glorious unbroken chain of salvation, we see the work of God and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we see none of it is contingent upon the work of man. He says in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Freely give us. He is doing the work. Particular redemption. We see that. We see it in other portions of God's word. We're running out of time. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. That glorious truth that we hold to. He is speaking about the coming of the Messiah. It says, she shall, speaking of Mary, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He doesn't say he shall save with the preacher tagging along behind it. He doesn't say he shall save with just a minuscule amount of help from man. No, that shall right there is definite. He shall save his people from their sins. Going back to John chapter 10, he would say, and later on in what we read in our initial passages, he'll say this. And some people will say, well, this is proof here that you got to get out and preach the gospel. You know, God regenerates, but the gospel follows along with it. Notice verse 26. He says, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Remember, there were those that were gathered around Jerusalem. Some of those, they thought he was possessed with the devil. They were showing behaviors that were consistent with what Jesus said. They weren't his sheep. But he says, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And notice this, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And what does he go on and say in John chapter 10? He goes on and he talks about there being other sheep that were going to come along as well. He says in verse 16 of John chapter 10, other sheep I have, he says, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. They say, well, wait a minute there. Is that the work of the evangelist today, bringing other sheep under the fold? Is that our job? No. He's talking about the bringing of the Gentiles into the fold. We see that play out in the book of Acts. And during that time, who did the work? The Spirit of God. Some people say, well, you see in the book of Acts, the preaching of the gospel followed along as they went, as the Spirit of God led. Well, yeah, it does, but it's not attached, my friends. And understand, the book of Acts, this was the beginnings of the church. The Spirit of God always preceded the preaching of the gospel. You know, Lydia, who opened her heart? Not Paul. The Spirit of God, the household of Cornelius, who nobody had gone to. We see that it was the Spirit of God that had worked in the household of Cornelius. The preaching came later. I'll take you to one other example if you want to think about a stark example. The thief on the cross, who was railing against the master. Now, he had two men on his side, and there were both of those men that were crucified with him. They started out railing against him, but one of them had a change. And I guarantee you, there was not one of Jesus' apostles there rebuking those malefactors on the cross and sharing with them the scriptures concerning the Messiah. Who did the work? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, the great shepherd, spoke to one of his sheep on that occasion, and that sheep understands, Lord, remember me when you enter into the kingdom. And what happened? Jesus said, verily, thou shalt be with me in paradise this day. I trust the work of the Spirit of God far greater than my own efforts. That does not discount us as preaching, a responsibility to preach the gospel and to do the work of an evangelist. I like this. Just a couple of quick verses, and then we'll close out. And I'll just give the disclaimer. I probably should have given it to start with, that this is a subject that's been on my mind that I wasn't intending on speaking on this morning, but it kept bothering me, so I figured that it was the leadership of the Lord. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, now this is reminding us, refocusing us on what the Lord has done for us. Verse 21, he says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who, verse 24 says, his own self bare our sins in his own body on that tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Who did the work? Jesus again. Verse 25, this again, the sheep illustration comes up. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I try to be the best under-shepherd I can, but I realize every day I fail. I'm sorry, I fail on a daily basis. Some of you may be out there disappointed already in me. I'm sorry, I fall short, but I can point you to the one who has never failed, and that being the shepherd and the bishop of our souls, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's the purpose of the gospel then? Brother Michael, if the purpose of the gospel is not to just, hitch up to particular redemption, hitch up to irresistible grace and be an instrument in that, well, what is it then? It's the good news. It's the good news to God's people of what he has done for us. There are a lot of God's people out there. Even the Jews, Paul would say, had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I believe the Spirit of God cultivates in every one of his children some sort of zeal. The new birth, there's a change that folks now understand what their condition is, and they understand that they can't save themselves. Well, I want with the gospel to go shed light on that after the Spirit of God has done its work. But I don't do the regenerating. I'm no part of it. I don't want a part of it. I'll mess it up. Here it is, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll leave you with this. It is the noontime hour. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. An encouragement to a young minister that was fearful of the circumstances that were around him. I can sympathize with him. I am no longer a young minister, but there are things that concern me and in my flesh I'm fearful of on a daily basis for you, the sheep. My job as the shepherd is to be concerned and protect you as the sheep. Timothy was a young minister of the gospel, and he was fearful. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are all fearful of things in this world. This culture that we live in is scary. The agendas that people perpetrate out in this world is scary. The ones that would do harm and violence to the Lord's people and to folks that are marginalized amongst us. There's lots to be concerned about. Paul says to Timothy, though, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Notice the focus in verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now he doesn't say to Timothy, stand on your own two feet, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, get yourself up and shake off the fear. No, he says, look to the Lord. Look to God. Why? Verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, note, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So what's the purpose of the gospel then? Verse 10, but is now made manifest, it says, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It doesn't say that through the gospel, immortality and light is created, but it sheds light on it. I've got, in our bedroom, my wife has wonderfully decorated our bedroom, and we've got this chest at the foot of our bed. I like to sleep in a cave. I like sensory deprivation when I go to sleep. Well, not quite. I like the room to be like a cave, not an ounce of light shining in from anywhere else, and I like to hear the noise of the fan blowing. Well, there's complications, though, when it's totally dark in the bedroom and you've got to get up in the middle of the night and do something. Last week Sarah was gone. I stubbed my toe on that chest twice while she was gone. I think that she might just move the furniture an inch or two every time I'm gone to put it in the front of my feet. It has nothing to do with me having a size 15 foot. No, it's all on me. I stubbed my toe because of darkness. But you know what? If I turn on the flashlight on my cell phone and shine that light around there, does the light shining around, does it make that chest magically appear there? No, but it says, well, there's that chest where I stubbed my toe. Let me not stub my toe this time. Let me not kick this stool. Let me not trip over something I left on the floor by my bed. My friends, the gospel is simply this. It's a light that hopefully keeps us from stubbing our toes while we're here in this world. Paul shines the spotlight on the work of God before the world began. But he says that Jesus Christ is made manifest, it says, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death, his work, and it says, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. My job is to shed light on what Jesus Christ has done for us. I take no credit for salvation. I am not attached to it, none so whatsoever, but I shine my light, my spotlight, on the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a great God we serve. That makes a difference. If we believe that and embrace that, that makes all of the difference in the world. What we understand about the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's turn to song number 124. I apologize for going over a little bit. We've got food, though. We'll feed you. We'll keep you 5 minutes longer, and then we'll feed you afterwards. It is finished. The doors of the church are open. I want to encourage you, if you believe that it's Jesus plus nothing else, you have a home here. You can come and join us, sheep that are dumb, that stub our toes, that mess things up, that go astray. You can come and link arms with us.